accidentally left off a passage again for this evening's sermon, so we'll actually be reading first Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27. If you would turn there in your Bibles, one of the major prophets, Ezekiel, read verses 22 through 27 of chapter 36, and then Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, a passage that should be by now familiar to you all. Let's stand together as we listen to God's Word again to us tonight. It's our privilege to do so. Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27, and then Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's holy Word. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my great name, my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Now Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians, chapter 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's holy and inspired word. Pray. Our God, we thank You that You are a God who keeps us in our going out and our coming in, those battle terms from the Old Testament. And we acknowledge tonight, as we will sit now and consider Your Word on another evening on the Lord's Day, that we are immersed, even right now as we pray, as we breathe, as we listen, in spiritual war with eternity, oh God, at stake. And we pray that as we look at these words that are so well known, that You would give us fresh eyes to see what You would have us to know from this passage. Bless the preaching of Your Word by Your Holy Spirit. Let it be pleasing to You, O Father, and glorifying to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. Now I've found it in my not yet quite 3 years of full-time preaching ministry that the passages with which I am most familiar tend to be the most difficult to preach. I think there are a couple reasons for that. One is because you memorize these words and you know the concepts, and sometimes you wonder, well, what new things can I bring before a congregation? What new things do we need to know? How can I preach this without just reciting the things that we already know and love? And there's a bit of a balance that you have to play when you come to a passage like this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, lest anyone should boast. I hope by God's grace to show you some of these things tonight and revisit this familiar territory just as we did we've been doing in the past several weeks. Now, if you remember, as we look to this, I want to remind you of the context where we are, that Paul has opened up the glory of grace, how wonderful it is as God has accomplished all of this work for the sake of His people. And I used an analogy, an illustration last week to describe for you how this grace comes to bear, or how it's, I should say, manifested in the world. And that is that in verse 7, Paul writes that so that in the coming ages He might show, that as God the Father might show, the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And what I labeled that concept as is that as the Father is gathering in to Himself through the work of Jesus all of these saints, He's establishing something like a trophy room, a place that puts on display His immeasurable kindness. And as I was thinking about this, I forgot to point this out last week, that word immeasurable is actually the word where we get the word hyperbole, which is where it's a hyperbole is a statement that it makes it too big to seem like it's actually real. Like, I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. It's an exaggeration for emphasis. And what Paul is saying is that in Christ Jesus, He is showing the hyperbolic kindness toward us, setting up all these people as trophies of His grace. But what we've looked at so far is God's actions, objective, unchanging realities. What God the Father has done in predestinating His people, what God the Son has done in redeeming His people by His blood, what God the Spirit has done in sealing them for that day of redemption. And all of these things, what realities you should find in a new Christian, what God is actually doing in seeking to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, all of these great, grandiose themes of grace. But what Paul does here to transition a little bit, or to sharpen the focus, is he's taking these great objective truths, and what he is going to do is he's going to teach us how they become not just objective external realities that God has done, but how they become living realities in your life, in your heart. This is very important for you to know, because it is not a matter of coming to worship, coming to listen to some guy preach week after week, hearing these propositions, unless these realities become a saving, living reality in your own life. So what we'll be looking at tonight by God's grace is this, that the salvation accomplished by God is applied to a sinner only through faith. That the salvation accomplished by God, and I say it like that because God is the one who has actually done the work. But this work, the benefits of it are applied to a sinner, an undeserving sinner, a hell-bound sinner, only through faith. These two verses pretty much summarize all Pauline, that is, theology that Paul put out, all Pauline theology. This is a summary of the gospel right here that we're going to be looking at tonight. We must understand this if we're going to understand the truth and the legitimacy of the gospel. And you must understand your need for faith if this is going to be a reality for you as well. And that's a question that I also would ask you to think about tonight. Ask yourself the question, as we'll be dealing with this near the end more so, what kind of faith do you have in this? Do you have saving faith? Do you have a saving interest in these gracious realities that God has accomplished? We're going to look at two things before we, a little bit more briefly probably tonight than usual. We're first going to look at two points and then a more extended portion of application tonight. The first point we're going to look at is that sinners are saved through faith. It's a very clear, simple theme here. Sinners are saved through faith. And then the second point is that they are not saved through works. And then we're going to circle back and we're going to deal with different elements of the importance of faith and hopefully search our hearts a little bit in that respect. So let's first talk in verses 8 and 9 about how sinners are saved through faith. Paul here says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Remember, we defined grace as God's kindness to undeserving sinners. God's movement or tidings of mercy to undeserving sinners. This is, if you were to summarize all the themes of the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians to one word, it would be this word, grace. Grace, God's kindness, unsought for, undeserved. We talked about last week. Not only are they unmerited favors, they are demerited favors. They're things that we cannot possibly earn for ourselves. And there are things that in every possible way we've disqualified ourselves from having. But God in His kindness comes to His people in grace, the grace of salvation. But what Paul says here is that it's by grace you have been saved. He's pressing it in to these people listening to this letter. It's by grace you have been saved. How? How can these realities become something in my life? How can I obtain it? You can think about a hot and weary traveler. And this analogy breaks down, and I hope you'll have the discernment to see how. But you can think of a hot and weary traveler walking along the road, and you see all the fake mirages of water here and there, but then finally you come to this refreshing, cool, bubbling oasis, this clean, clear water. What good is that water going to do for that weary traveler if he just sits there and looks at it? That traveler must take it and must drink it and receive it for himself. That's how the life-giving nature of that water can have any kind of effect, any kind of application to that weary man. So also, all of these life-giving realities and truths in the gospel must find a point of application to the sinner when you receive them, when you take it by faith. What is saving faith? It's a question you cannot afford to answer incorrectly. It's a question you cannot afford to neglect. What is saving faith? We're going to talk about what faith is a little bit here. What is faith? Well, I've taught some of you this already, but hope to explain it a little bit more now. The faith, really, theologians have talked about, it's a bit more systematic, but faith has really three aspects to it that we need to understand. What does it mean to have faith in something? Well, the first element that has to be present, if you're going to have faith in anything, is you have to know it. You have to know something of that which you are believing. The call of Christianity is not to believe abstractly. The call of the gospel is not to believe in some sort of vague concept. The call of Christianity is to believe in an object. And that object needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior that Paul could say, "I know whom I have believed, and that He is able to commit to keep those things that I've committed to Him against that day." So that's the first element you have to understand. In order to believe in something, you must know the person in whom you are putting your faith. The second element, though, that is very true, is that not only do you need to know about it, there are many people who know about Jesus Christ. There are many people who know about God. There are many people who know the Bible. Pick up a critical liberal commentary on Romans or on Ephesians, and you will find people with tremendous knowledge of the Greek and Hebrew texts and all of these systems of theology, but they don't have an ounce of saving faith in them. You can know much. The second element of faith that we must have is you must have what is called assent, A-S-S-E-N-T, or agreement. You must not only say, "I know this," but you must say, "I believe that this is true. I believe that this is true." That's what we read about in that chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith that faith will believe whatsoever the Word of God teaches, barring none. We submit ourselves to the Word of God, the revelation of God, understanding that it is the grace of God as He extends His revelation to us, that we might know Him. So you must know the one in whom you believe. You must also believe that it is true, these words about the Lord Jesus in particular. But then finally, and this is the most crucial element of faith, because here's the reality, my friends. You know that these things are true. And you believe that these things are true. And if you stop there, you are no better than Satan himself. Because he knows who the Lord Jesus is. And he knows that they're true. And the demons believe in God and they tremble. But what they don't do, they don't trust. They don't trust that the Lord Jesus would save them. That's the principal act of faith. Receiving, accepting, trusting in Jesus Christ, casting yourself upon Him for salvation and upon Him only. This is what faith is. Knowing, believing to be true, but then trusting, casting yourself upon in total dependence the Lord Jesus for salvation. That's what saving faith is. Receiving Jesus, the Jesus the Bible teaches about, and resting on Him alone for salvation. Paul says, "You have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing." Now there is some argument over what's the antecedent. What is this referring to? Is this referring to salvation? Is this referring to grace? Is this referring to faith? What is it that's not of our own doing? And I believe that what Paul is referring to is this entire paradigm of salvation by grace through faith. This reality is not of your own doing. This is what God gives. God gives not only the grace, God gives the work, God also grants the faith, and He grants salvation. And none of that is a product of human effort. It's not our plan. It's not our contribution. It comes from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what we've been looking at throughout the book of Ephesians. The Father, again, decreeing what is going to happen. The Son, doing the work to accomplish what needed to happen for salvation. The Spirit applying it. And all of that happens sovereignly and powerfully from on high. What I want you to focus your thoughts upon in particular is we're talking about these realities of grace and the gift of God. Is that yes, He does these things powerfully, and I hope that we've begun to scratch the surface of that in previous sermons, but He's done it freely. He's done it freely. And I'm not talking about God's freedom in His will here. I'm saying that He does it and expects nothing from us in terms of payment. We cannot and we should not seek to pay God back for what He has done. We receive the gift of life by faith. And in grateful obedience, we seek to do His will, not as a method of payment, but as a response to God's saving grace. You see, salvation by grace through faith is the gift. And it's very important for us to know, as Sinclair Ferguson notes, he says this, that faith indeed is our response, but it is not our contribution. Faith is our response to the mighty works of God. He says, "Look at my Son, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And as He powerfully grants us the gift of faith, we must receive Jesus by faith. But it does not in any way contribute to our saving ourselves. Because that faith itself is a gift from God. Standing in stark contrast to those realities, that you're saved only by the power of God, through the sovereign gift of faith that is from God, that we are then to exercise. We must exercise it. We must personally receive it ourselves. But it is not a contribution to our salvation. That's why Paul says then, in great contrast, it is not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Let's look secondly at how salvation is not, or a sinner is not saved through works. Paul says it is not of works because, and I'll take three things here, why it cannot be and will never be of works, why salvation can never be a result of human effort. The first one, the first reason that a sinner cannot be saved by works is because, first of all, it is impossible. A sinner cannot be saved by human effort because it is impossible. Listen to what our confession says about this. We cannot, by our best works, merit or earn pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. And here are the reasons. First, by reason of a great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. That is, look at your own minuscule works, however good you might think that they are. And would you think that those little things that you can do, those little mud pies of your own works, have any comparison to the glory of God that is going to be revealed? Do you think you can earn that? Our confession goes on. There's a great disproportion in the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom, by them, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. In a sense, the confession is then pointing us to this reality. Can you pay God back? Can you give to Him something that He didn't initially possess in the first place? And even if you did give something to Him, could that even pay for the sins that you've already committed? You might try to do good things, but that doesn't cover over the wicked things that you've done. It cannot be of works. And so what should we do? Well, our confession goes on to say, but when we have done all that we can, we have merely done our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with such weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. What they're saying there then is this. Not only can it never compare to the glory of God, not only can you not pay God back, not only does it not cover up your former sins, your works are defiled, and they can never stand the judgment of God. And whatever good works you do, it's simply a product of the Holy Spirit's work in the first place. You cannot earn your salvation through your own human efforts. We cannot build ourselves a bridge to God. We cannot add to God or satisfy what we have already, or satisfy the wrath that we deserve for our sins. Seeking to come to God with our own works would be like offering to help the sun light the world with a matchstick. It's just ludicrous. It's impossible. The second reason that a sinner cannot be saved by works is that it destroys grace. If you would seek to be saved by your works, it destroys the principle of grace. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If you go to work, and you work for 10 hours at an agreed upon rate, perhaps you've got a good job, you get paid $14 an hour. At the end of your work, you get your paycheck. You don't thank your boss for his grace. It was a contract you agreed upon. Your work, your wage, what you merited, was $140. To the one who works, the Bible says, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. It's what you earned. And it would be wrong for your boss. It would be wrong for your employer not to give you your just wage. But Paul says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. This is the work of God. And seeking to earn it destroys grace. But the third and final reason, and there are probably others, but for tonight, the third and final reasons why our salvation can never be of works is because if it is, then Christ's death is unnecessary. If you could save yourself by human effort, if it was of Him who wills, if it was of Him who runs, if it wasn't simply of God who shows mercy, then what Paul says is that Jesus Christ died for nothing. And there's no more blasphemous statement that you could possibly imagine than saying that Jesus died for nothing. Paul says that in Galatians 2:21. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Look in your own hearts tonight, brothers and sisters, friends. When you think about if you have a standing with God in Christ Jesus that we call salvation, do you think that you have contributed in any way to it? Is there a hidden corner of your heart where you are cherishing some form of self-righteousness? Some form of saying, "Well, I added this." Eradicate it. Put it to death. Nail it to the cross, where all of our works ought to be. And we trust only in Jesus' works. We cannot be saved by works. It is impossible. It destroys grace. It makes Christ's death unnecessary. Which means, as Paul concludes, if it's only of grace, if it's not of works, then no man can boast. And this is really the point of departure. This is the point of departure of Christianity from every single other religion under the sun on this earth. If man has any part to play other than responding to the grace of God, by the grace of God, it leads to boasting. This is what Herman Bovink says about this. "Unique to the Christian religion is the reality of Jesus Christ and the redemption He brings, He brings us is fully God's initiative. It is only God coming to us. It's not us seeking to appease the gods. It's not us seeking to please Allah. It's not us seeking to find a way through our rites and ceremonies to have our own world someday. It's only of grace." Bobbing says, "All other religions seek redemption through human action. All religions or philosophies other than the Christian faith are autosoteric." That means self-saving. My pastor growing up would always say this. Children, hopefully you can remember this too. Unless you've already heard it, and then you can remember it even more. There are really only two different religions in the world. There are doing religions, and there is a done religion. Doing religions are everything other than Christianity. And Christianity is a done religion. Salvation has been accomplished, and you are to receive it by faith. I want to circle back now, though, to this reality of faith. Hopefully I've shown you why it can never be of works. But I want to circle back now as we seek to apply this to our hearts a little bit more tonight and ask a question about faith. You might be sitting here tonight saying, "Yes, I agree. I agree salvation can't be of works. Yes, amen." But you might ask the question, "Do I have saving faith? Do I have an interest in these things? Do I have a saving union with Jesus? How can I know if I have saving faith?" Many of these points that I'm going to bring out, I received very helpfully from Joel Beakey's volume and Dr. Mark Jones's volume, Puritan Theology. So a lot of it is not original to myself. But I want to give you three different elements that Thomas Watson puts forward, a great Puritan, about how questions you can ask yourself, elements that you can look for to see, do you have true and saving faith? True saving faith, first and foremost, denies itself. Have you denied yourself? That is, have you renounced yourself? Have you looked upon your own works, your own efforts, your own thoughts and thought, "I have no place for this in contributing to my salvation"? You must refuse, as Watson says, you must refuse your own merits and efforts when it comes to salvation. You must deny yourself. The second is you must rely or rest upon Jesus Christ. When you think, as you ought to think from time to time, if you were to die, if you were to stand before God, in what or in whom would you be resting? What would you say? It's a useful question to ask. Are you relying truly upon Jesus Christ? Is His grace, is His work, His righteousness really your foundation? Or do you look to perhaps your standing as a communicant or non-communicant member in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Are you really trusting in Christ, or are you trusting in the fact that you're not as bad as so many of the people out there that you might read about in the newspaper or in the news or see? Are you trusting in Jesus truly, or are you looking to yourself? It's always a question we must say. When John Knox was near death, he struggled. He was under attack by Satan. And his friends would come by and they would encourage him and they would say, "Well, John," they say, "Mr. Knox, think about all the things that you have done. Think about how powerful your ministry was. Think about how Scotland was affected by what you did." And he would say, "No! You can't point me to those things. That's what Satan is tempting me to think." He wanted to look and rest only upon Jesus Christ. Your most righteous deeds are as nothing before Him. Are you trusting in Jesus, relying only upon Him? You must deny. True faith denies itself. True faith relies on Jesus Christ. True faith applies Jesus to the soul. That's your third element that Thomas Watson would have you consider. True faith applies Jesus as a great soul-saving medicine to the soul by faith, receiving Him freely to save. The human heart is so desperately sinful. When you think about the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ as He's lifted up and freely offered to all sinners, everyone called to repent of their sin, to believe in Jesus Christ. How could anyone turn away from these things? How could anyone in the church look carelessly upon the Son of God? That's the second question I want to ask of you tonight. What are some hindrances to faith? What are some obstacles, some barriers that you might have in your own heart to faith? And these are true both for those who are outside of Christ who have never come initially, and they're true of those who might be in Christ and are struggling, who are backsliding perhaps. Now there are many, many, many hindrances to faith of which we could speak tonight, but I'll bring to you four that I encourage you to think about, that you should use to examine your own heart. If one hindrance to faith is neglecting the Lord Jesus Christ as He's described to us in the Scriptures. Do you come to the Christ whose work is so clearly spelled out on the pages of Holy Scripture? Do you draw near to the Christ whose power is so clearly displayed in the Holy Scriptures? Do you understand His Word? One Puritan said that the Bible is like the case or the box, but Christ is the jewel within it. Are you acquainting yourself with the Jesus that is in the Bible, who comes to dwell with His people, or do you neglect Him? Do you care little of Him? That is one of the great hindrances to faith. Another very dangerous and serious hindrance to faith is self-deceit. Deceiving yourself, claiming to be converted when you are not, saying, "Yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I have standing." Saying, "Yes, I might do these good things. Yes, I might be a moral person." And yet remaining on the fringes of the covenant people of God and never receiving by saving faith as a fruit of the powerful, sovereign grace of God, the free gospel offer of Jesus Christ. Don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself by looking to your own works. Don't deceive yourself by looking to your family standing. Don't deceive yourself. You only look to Jesus Christ. The third hindrance to faith, and I think one of the more prevalent ones in America, is laziness, complacency. The lazy man, Proverbs says, the lazy man buries his hand in the bowl but won't take it back out again to put the food into his mouth. And as the arm of your soul buried itself into the bowl of the gospel and you refuse to bring it back to your heart. You say, well, I'll get more serious when I grow up. I'll care more about the gospel when I'm older. It'll get easier when I'm not surrounded by different temptations or when I'm a little bit older and I can read better or whatever it might be. You think, oh, maybe tomorrow. Well, do not boast in tomorrow, my friends, because you do not know what a day will bring forth. Today is the day of salvation. You turn, you rest, you believe in Jesus now, today, as He's offered to you in the preaching of the Word. Do you understand that this might be the last sermon you ever hear? Do you know Christ? You don't know what will happen this week. Trust in Him. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. Don't come when you feel like it. Come when He calls. But the final and most fundamental and deathly hindrance to faith is simply unbelief. Unbelief is the root of all hindrances of faith. See that you do not, the writer of Hebrews says, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking from heaven. When you hear the Word of God, especially in the corporate gathering of God's people, do you believe? Do you believe that it is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you from on high as the living and reigning Savior? Because it is. Do not have in your heart that heart of unbelief. That's what killed the generation in the wilderness. Jesus is calling. Jesus is speaking to you, telling you to turn from your works, to turn from your sin, to trust in Him. Well, I've talked about the hindrances to faith, but now as we close, I'd like to bring to you several helps for faith. You might be thinking, well, yeah, I believe I have saving faith. I believe I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm not looking to myself. And yeah, I might struggle with some of these hindrances, but I do believe that God's grace is present within me, and I trust in the Lord Jesus. But I pray like that man prayed, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. How can we have some helps to faith? Well, one of the great helps, the chief helps to faith, is to listen. Listen to the preached Word of God. Listen to the read Word of God. So that when He comes and He speaks to you, remember this, that faith comes by hearing. Hearing from the Word of God. You listen to these life-giving words as that thirsty traveler would receive that life-giving water in great quantities for the salvation of his body. You listen to the Word of God for the salvation of your soul and your body for all of eternity. Listen. Remember. Lay up the Word of God in your heart. Another help for faith is that you consider very seriously the judgments of God upon sin. You think about the day when people will cry out for the hills and for the rocks to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. You think about the judgment of God that He's exercised upon nations in the past, and He will exercise upon nations in the future for turning from Him as He casts nations down and He crushes them with a rod of iron. You think about the judgment of God against sin in hell, where sinners will be cast away from His presence forever, where the fire does not die, or the worm does not die, and the fire will never be quenched. You think about the fearful, fearful, holy wrath of God being visited upon you for your sin, or being visited upon Christ for your sin. And as you do so, it will bring into more of crystal focus, more clarity in your soul, the seriousness that God has about these things and the glory of the salvation that He freely offers. But then finally, as a help for faith, think often about the goodness and kindness of Jesus Christ, the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is what Jesus did. He lived His life looking, dealing with sinners, dealing with those who were not, dealing with the weak, calling prostitutes to Himself, calling tax collectors to Himself, raising the dead, cleansing the leper, all the work that shows His mighty power to save. Think often about the goodness and the glory and the power and the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Think about how He is the one who died. He is the one who's now risen. He's the one who's coming again. Brothers and sisters, we're saved by grace through faith. This is not the work of man. It's the work of God. And yet, we are surrounded by so many temptations to look to other places. And I feel those temptations. I'm not sitting here as one different from you. There are always the pulls of the world. But I'd like to share with you in closing this brief story about a minister who was sitting in his study. As Joel Beakey tells, he was sitting there in his study and looked out his window and he saw a man walking down the dusty path into market with 8 pigs following in his trail. And to his astonishment, this minister looks out the window and he watches as these 8 pigs follow this man right into the slaughterhouse, right to their death, calm as can be. And an hour later or so, this farmer walks back out with no pigs. And the minister runs out and he says, my dear friend, how can you get these pigs? He says, how did you get those pigs to follow you to their own death? I cannot get people to follow Christ to their eternal life. And the farmer responded and said, didn't you see that every few steps I dropped a little piece of pig food so that they happily, ignorantly followed me right into the slaughterhouse. For a few crumbs, they would walk to their death. I ask you this. Are you going to settle for the pig crumbs of this world and walk yourself ignorantly, blissfully to your death? Or are you going to receive the precious gift of faith that God has given, that God will give, as He would unite you to Jesus Christ by Him if you would receive what Jesus offers you in salvation? Believe in Him, deny yourself, receive Him. And brothers and sisters, if you're going to boast then, you boast only in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for a free salvation, for the gift of faith that You give and You continue to give to Your people as You're gathering them out of sin and misery and death and destruction. Lord, we pray that You would powerfully and sovereignly work. If there are any here who do not yet have this faith, that You would grant it to them and that would receive Jesus Christ. And that for those here who do have this faith and who are trusting in Jesus, that they would never waver. And that we would think much on the Word of God preached and read, that we would think often about Your fearful judgments, but that we would think most of all about the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we look upon Him, that we would not settle for pig food, but for the heavenly jewel, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we ask these things. Amen.